Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. We thank you for joining us. We've got a number of visitors. We have a lot of our own members who have been absent from us for various reasons for quite some time that are back. We're glad for that. Thankful for your presence. Hope you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we begin. John chapter 13, speaking with his disciples on the night in which he would be betrayed and be crucified the next day. Jesus said this to them, John chapter 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus calls this a new commandment. In one sense, it's really not new. The command to love one's neighbor dates back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. God told the people of Israel that they were to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. What is it then that's new in what Jesus says to his disciples? Well, one thing is, as one commentator said, the newness lies in the motive power of love. It's the love of Christ and the nature of that love, or the degree of that love, a love that Jesus says is like his own for us. Christian brotherly love, wrote Dan King, must be determined and sustained by the personal experience of the love of Christ, or else it will be destitute of that which makes it peculiarly Christian in character. In other words, only a follower of Christ can love the way Jesus loved us. And Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not too surprisingly, the Apostle John, in his writings, writes a good bit about our loving one another and about it being an identifying mark of our being Christ's disciples. I want you to think about that idea in action. What does loving one another look like day to day? How does that translate in the way that we treat one another, the way we speak to one another or speak about one another? How does that translate into action? Because when we talk about the New Testament concept of love, the Greek word that Jesus used here, the word agape, that you may be a little bit familiar with, we're talking not just about something we feel, as important as that may be. We're talking about a love that seeks the good of the one who is loved. We're talking about a love that is defined by action. In fact, John in his first letter writes that we must love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Loving somebody while feeling a certain way toward them may bring us a whole host of satisfying emotions, is not anywhere near complete in being the kind of love that God commands us as Christians to have for one another. It has to act. It behaves in certain ways. What I'd like to do this morning is just go through a catalog of a number of scriptures. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on each one. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, a lot of passages, so I hope you've got a Bible with you. These passages will mostly be on the screen as well. But I was impressed looking through the scriptures at how many times love in action is described as our doing certain things toward one another. One another comes up over and over again in the New Testament. And it conveys an idea of what we call reciprocal action, the idea that I do things toward you and you do things toward me, that in our relationship to one another we are doing things one toward another. And in any church, or any family, or any organization, when you have people behaving in these ways toward one another, it builds bonds of strength and relationship. It helps all of those interactions go more smoothly. But most importantly, as God's people, it is fulfilling Christ's purpose in us. And we may think most especially in applying these things about our interactions together in a local church, but I hope you'll apply them also in your marriages, your relationships between parents and children and other relationships that you have with people. Because here's the second thing I'd like you to think about. Even though these passages talk about reciprocal action, about things that we are doing toward one another, the fact is that if I'm in a situation where others are not repaying that love in kind, if I'm in a situation where I am doing these things toward them and I am not getting them back, as challenging, as difficult as that may be, what God calls on me to do is to keep doing those things anyway. To do them, as we might say, unilaterally, even though it's supposed to be both ways. If it's not, that does not change my responsibility to live out love in these ways toward others as I have the opportunity. So let's talk about love's one another's. A number of passages that emphasize what we are to do toward one another, motivated by love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 that we're members of one another. Let's read that text. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, in the midst of a large amount of teaching about practical interactions with one another, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." It's very similar to something that he says in Romans chapter 12, where he describes Christians in interacting with one another as being like parts of a body, where we are interconnected and interdependent. And there again, he says in Romans 12 and verses 4 and 5 that we are members of one another. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? The Bible often talks about our being members of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 12. He affirms it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And talks about how we are like the parts of a body in our working together, complementing one another's abilities and assets. But he also says we are members of one another. And it's kind of a curious turn of phrase that I think is meant to emphasize how interconnected and how dependent we are supposed to be on one another. We are all members of the same body. And just like the members of your physical body all act, all behave in ways, or they don't consciously behave necessarily, but they are directed by your brain to behave in ways that benefit the whole body, every part of the body. That's how we're supposed to act in Christ. And in this particular passage in Ephesians 4 and 25, Paul holds that out as a motivation for not lying to one another, to speak truthfully with one another, to remember that we care for one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. In Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul says that we should be devoted to one another. This is how it reads, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He says, "Be devoted to one another," or "be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor." You talk about the first half of that verse. Paul uses the term "be kindly affectionate toward one another," or "devoted to one another." That's an interesting phrase in the Greek text. It is a combination of two Greek words that both might be translated love. We preachers like to make a big deal of the fact that the Greeks had a whole bunch of different words that we just translate love in English, and they all had different shades of meaning. And that's true. Sometimes we make a little more of that than we should, maybe. But in this case, Paul takes two Greek words, the word phileo, which has to do with tender affection and very often applied to friendship, sometimes was applied to family relationships, but it has the idea of tender affection between two people who share something in common. And he combines that with the word storge, which had to do with family love in particular. And so he says, "Be kindly affectionate toward one another in brotherly love." And that's the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And so Farrar's paraphrase of that verse is, "Love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren by blood." Paul tells us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How devoted do you feel to this group of people? Or not to this group of people as a group, but to these people individually. What's your sense of loyalty to them? Your sense of responsibility toward them? Your sense of accountability to them? Because all of those ideas, I believe, are wrapped up in what Paul says: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. that will motivate so many of the other things that we are called on to do in the passages we're looking at this morning. And in the second half of the verse, Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. There are some translations that say, some of our older translations in particular render it, in honor preferring one another. I remember talking with a sister many years ago who thought that that meant that Christians ought to prefer the company of other Christians to the company of people in the world. See, we prefer one another. And probably most of us do, I don't know, but that's not really what Paul is getting at. Give preference to one another in honor. The verb really means to lead or to show the way. And thus, it's honor that becomes the focal word of the verse. Valuing one another. Because that's what honoring is. It is attaching worth to someone else. So some translations read, outdo one another or lead the way in showing one another honor. And that means I need to be ready to give deference to someone else instead of waiting for them to defer to me. It speaks to not wanting to have my own way all the time. It speaks to my understanding that you are valuable, and so I'm going to put your needs ahead of my own. We have trouble doing that, especially in a culture like ours that is so driven by a concept of my personal rights and my personal worth. Sometimes we forget about the rights and the value of others. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And that leads me to another passage where Paul says that we must submit to one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. After that, Paul goes on to talk about some specific relationships in which subjection has a particular role. He talks about the role of husbands and wives. He talks about the role of parents and children. He talks about the role of masters and slaves. But to every Christian, he says here in verse 21, be subject to one another. Not necessarily that I submit myself to the authority of somebody else in the sense that he talks about subjection or submission in the following verses about those relationships, but it means voluntarily submitting my will to that of someone else. It means following the example of Jesus and submitting my will to the needs of someone else. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Yeah, sometimes I feel like I come to this passage a little too often because it is so, so very important in motivating us and in holding out for us the ultimate example of what godly love is. For Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2, verse 3, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about Jesus loving us enough to sacrifice himself for us. That's the kind of submission Paul has in mind in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. It's the kind of submission that he instructs husbands to have in the next few verses. And he tells the wife to be subject to the authority of her husband, but in the same section, he tells the husband to subject himself not to the wife's authority, but to her needs by serving her and by loving her as himself. It's a good example of what we're talking about here. If I regard others as valuable, if I regard their needs as greater than mine, then so much of the rest of what we will be talking about in the next few minutes flows more easily. Bear with one another, the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is what the text says. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 2 talks about showing tolerance in the New American Standard Version. You know, for all the world's misguided talk these days about tolerance, there is a place for it. It's important. In Colossians chapter 3, there's something of a parallel to the verses we just read. There in Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Notice what Paul talks about in these verses that encompass the idea of bearing with one another. What does it mean to bear with one another? Paul fleshes that out here. He says it means compassion or tender mercies. Again, some of our older translations, the King James especially, has the expression bowels of mercies. And we hear that and we think, ew. But in 1611, bowels represented the idea of the heart, the seat of the emotions. That's actually how the Hebrews talked about it in the Old Testament. Bearing with one another means having tender compassion toward one another. It means showing one another kindness. It means humility, lowliness of mind. It means gentleness or meekness, a word that means strength under control. The idea is not necessarily that of being a doormat, but of one who doesn't take advantage of every opportunity to exercise power or control over others, and instead recognizes their needs as paramount. Patience, the word is long-suffering. It literally means long-tempered. Very often as it's applied in Scripture, it has to do not just with circumstances that try our patience, but with people who try our patience. And even in the most loving relationships, if we are honest, we will recognize that we try one another's patience. We do it in local churches. We do it in marriages. We do it in other family relationships. Paul says we need a healthy dose of long-temperedness, long-suffering. That's how we bear with one another. And forgiveness. Forgiving one another. Just as the Lord forgave you, Paul says in verse 13, so also should you. Paul's word, his idea about bearing with one another, means to show favor, to do something agreeable towards someone. And it is often used, as it is here, in the sense of forgiveness. The model he holds forth is God's forgiveness of us. As the Lord forgave you, so should you. In fact, Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15 that if we do not forgive others, then we forfeit our own forgiveness. And that is a scary thought, because forgiving others is difficult for us sometimes. But God says it is a must in expressing godly love toward one another. How many relationships would be made better? How many failed relationships could have been saved if people had applied the teaching of God in forgiving one another their wrongs? Loves one another's include the idea of bearing one another's burdens. That's Paul's instruction in Galatians chapter 6. In verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And he adds, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That idea of bearing burdens in particular is the idea of helping somebody carry a load that is too heavy for him or for her to bear alone. It pictures somebody trying to hold up something really heavy and they can't, and you get up underneath that load with them and help them hold it up. But it's not physical burdens necessarily that Paul's thinking about. It's the burdens that life puts on us. All those burdens may be of a physical nature. They may come in the form of an illness or a disability, maybe something really long-term, another set of circumstances in which somebody just needs help with things that they might otherwise ordinarily be able to do. Will we be ready to offer them that? It means encouragement. It means assistance. Maybe that assistance is financial, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's something else. And it is an act of selflessness. I think that is part of the reason Paul adds If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We don't bear one another's burdens out of selfishness. We do it out of selflessness. And that's part of what it means to love one another. Another of love's one another's is the idea of being hospitable to one another. This is from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And I added verse 10 because some people have a particular gift for hospitality. Some folks come by it a little more naturally than others. Hospitality in the Bible literally is a word that means love of strangers. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 13 tells us to pursue hospitality. Not to just begrudgingly accept it. In fact, Peter says here, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And employ your gifts in serving one another. The idea of hospitality is not just bringing somebody into your house. Most of us think of it in those terms. And that's certainly a way to extend hospitality to someone. We usually think of it to have somebody over, maybe feed them a meal, and that's all great. Jim McQuiggan wrote that hospitality really springs from a heart which cares for others, one that renounces reclusive ways and opens itself toward people. It is a way of not just sharing our home or our food, but our hearts and our minds and our lives with one another. Can you see how important that is in a congregation of God's people? That we get to know one another, one another's struggles, weaknesses, strengths, needs, burdens. That's really hard to do in 2, 3, 4 hours a week. And that's why building bonds, building relationships with one another whenever we have the opportunity, through extending hospitality to one another in various ways, can be so important. There are too many congregations of God's people right now that are pretty much collections of, if not strangers, then acquaintances who happen to worship under the same roof a couple of times a week, but really don't know one another very well and don't care to know one another very well. That is not how God would have it. And that's why He tells us, pursue hospitality. Why He tells us, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Find ways that you can share your life with others. And for a lot of us, I know that means stepping out of our comfort zone a little bit, or maybe a lot. But the results will be worth the effort. Be hospitable to one another and stir up one another. That's the instruction in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." The word edify is used in some translations. That word means to build up, like building a house or a building. But in this case, we're talking about building up one another spiritually, strengthening each other in our commitment to God and our commitment to one another, making each other better. Consider one another in order to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And the idea of that word consider is looking at something attentively, fixing one's eye or one's mind on it. And so Paul says, you look for every way, every opportunity, every means to build each other up, to stir one another up, to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. One of the ways that the writer of Hebrews holds out for that is verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What we are doing right now is one way, one very important way, one way that the Bible tells us not to forsake, not to neglect, of stirring each other to love and good deeds. Can you think of other ways to do that? Sure you can. Can you think of ways to do that during the week, sending somebody a note of encouragement, making a phone call, making a visit? doing something else that you know is going to help motivate somebody else to better withstand temptation, to better face the challenges that you know they face. Oh, that's going to depend on knowing them, and that takes us back to hospitality and other things, and that reminds us that so many of these things are interconnected. Are we looking for ways and opportunities that we can prod one another and encourage one another and motivate one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds? And Romans 15 and verse 14 says, admonish one another. That word can have the sense of instruction. It can have the sense of warning. It can have the sense of exhorting. Concerning you, my brethren, Paul says, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Sometimes we need instructing. All the time we need instructing. Sometimes we need warning. Sometimes we're going off track and we need somebody to steer us back in the right direction. Sometimes we're down and we need encouragement. All of those ideas in here in this word, admonish one another. If we love one another, we will look for ways to do that. We will care for one another enough that when I see a brother or sister who's flagging, they're getting weak, they're discouraged, they're downtrodden, I'm going to try to find a way to pick them up. When I see them drifting off into sinful conduct, I'm going to try to steer them back because I love them that much. James in James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And probably somebody's thinking, you know, I was good with all that other stuff, Jeff, but now you've got something. I have trouble doing that. And so do I. Don't we have trouble talking to one another about our problems? I don't mean the problems, things that are just out of our control. I mean our weaknesses, our faults, our sins. And to flip that around, sometimes we have problems when somebody actually does want to talk to us about those things in themselves. That makes us really uncomfortable. When folks come to us and say, I need to talk to you about a weakness, a sin I'm struggling with. Ooh, wow. Where's this going to go? But do you see why James says it's such a valuable thing? Confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. It's not just public confession of sin in an assembly like this one that James has in mind. Ours should be such a relationship that we are willing to talk to one another and to listen to one another about some very personal things, in this case, spiritual struggles and weaknesses and failures, if it means bearing one another's spiritual burdens and making one another better. I know we are often reluctant to do it. We're reluctant to confess and we're reluctant to hear it. Maybe that's something we each need to work on. I know I do. And in the same verse, James says, confess to one another and pray for one another. In fact, in this verse, the two ideas go together. That we confess our sins to one another so that others can pray for us and we can be healed. There's value in that. There's value any time that we pray for one another. I want you to look at two passages in the 2 Thessalonian letter just real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, to this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. He says, we pray for you. Turn over just a page or two to chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Here in the same letter, in just a very brief time, Paul says to the Thessalonians, we are praying for you. We're praying for your faith. We're praying for you to be glorified, for you to glorify God in your lives. We're praying for you to be worthy of the calling that you have been called with in God. And then he says, we want you to pray for us. Pray for us so that the gospel will be spread, that it'll have the same kind of reception that it did with you people. We need to pray for one another. I believe this congregation does a good job of that. I want to tell you something, and you may be aware of it, and I hope I'm not betraying a confidence. I don't think I am by saying this. Our elders meet on a regular basis. They meet at least once a month to discuss the things they need to be doing in leading this congregation spiritually. Every one of those meetings, in fact, so far as I've been a participant in those things, every time our elders meet, the first thing they do is they approach God in prayer. At those monthly meetings, the first thing they do is go over a list of people who need praying for, and those people get mentioned by name every time. Our elders chose years ago to do that because they believe it is that important to be praying specifically and individually for the needs of the members of this flock. I hope you're doing something like that in your own life from time to time. Have a list of people who have burdens that you can help bear, who are facing struggles of various kinds. They're in difficult family circumstances. They're in difficult physical circumstances. They're in difficult circumstances at work. They're bearing other kinds of burdens. Bad things have happened in their life. They need encouragement. They need strength. They need correction. Whatever it is, make a list of those people. You may need to write it down if you're like me. You may be able to store it in your memory. And then pray individually for each one of those disciples and their needs. And ask others to pray for you and the situations that you face. That's a few. We're out of time. That's all we're going to talk about this morning. Those are some of love's one another's, and that gives us plenty of work to do. I've challenged myself in thinking about these things to give more diligence to many of these things that we've talked about briefly this morning. I hope you will as well. As we face a new year, as we face a new week, I hope you'll challenge yourself to live out love for the people in your life as a Christian, by doing these things. One of the most obvious applications of that, as we have said, is our work together, our relationship together as fellow members of this local congregation. Those of you who are part of the Plant City Church, be thinking about these things in terms of how they apply in our relationships to one another, but also apply them in your marriage and with your children. Apply them in your relationships with people at work. Even if you're not getting it back in kind, you might be amazed at the results that come from doing these things and doing them more. That's how we love one another as Christ has loved us. That's how we let the whole world know that we are His disciples, by having love for one another. That's how we change the world.